Good morning. This is officially my first message after being called to be an elder. I'm really thrilled that the Lord has called me to serve Him first and foremost, and then to serve you all as well. And I want you to know that I sincerely love each and every person here. And with that love comes a desire for me not to preach anything new. I don't want to come up with any new doctrines or any new messages that have not already been laid down from those who have come before us. My goal is to present God's word to you every time I'm given a chance to do so. And as I was preparing this week and I was reading Romans, it hit me that the effectiveness of my ministry hinges on my faithfulness to the gospel. The effectiveness of my ministry to you all hinges on how faithful I am to the gospel of God. So with that comes some responsibilities on my part. Obviously, I must first and foremost know what the gospel is. And then secondly, I must be convinced. I must be convicted that this is the way of salvation, and that in the gospel, the power of God is revealed and manifested. And I do have those convictions. And I do feel like without the gospel, we no longer are a church. And in the moment that this gospel no longer is the central point of what we do here, I won't stand up here anymore. And on my way out, I'll change church to country club. So I think it's fitting that my first message post being called to an elder is Romans 1, verses 1 through 7. Because in it, we will find just a clear expression of the gospel. Unlike most of Paul's salutations, he can't hold his excitement back. He doesn't just say, Paul, apostle, and to those he's writing to. He goes into the greatness of the gospel, the beauty of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Father, thank you for this opportunity that you have given me to be a witness to your glorious gospel. I pray, Father, that through me, you would draw your people to yourself, that you would draw them to the Savior, and that he would bring them to you. Lord, help us by your Spirit hear your words and heed your words and be changed by them. Bring yourself glory in this time. In the name of Christ, amen. So look with me, if you will, Romans chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. Paul, a bondservant or slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And I actually like the ESV version there better because it says those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Verse 7 says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So as I said in the introduction, today we're going to focus squarely on the gospel of God. And in our text, we're going to see a few elements of this gospel. But before we get there, before we dive into the text, allow me to say a few things about what the gospel is not. Because I think in our culture today, even among evangelicals, we have a distortion or a seemingly misunderstanding of what the gospel is. We talk about other things being the gospel, although they're peripheral or maybe impactful, but they're not quite the gospel. So first and foremost, the gospel is not the moral teachings of Jesus. So we can't come to the Bible and say, well, essentially, if we boil it down, what we find as the gospel message is the moral teachings of Jesus. Because if that were the case, then really what we're saying is the gospel is the good news of the fact that if we start to obey Jesus, turn away from Moses, then we can be made right with God. That's a works-based gospel. The gospel is not the moral teachings of God, of Christ Jesus. And secondly, we can also say that the gospel is not how we are saved alone, meaning once we're saved by the gospel, we go on to something else. The gospel just gets us in the door, and then we progress beyond the gospel to something more. The gospel is the lifeblood of the church. The gospel is the lifeblood of every believer. Not only does it bring us into the kingdom, it keeps us there. We have to understand that. Because I've heard preachers been approached by people before they preach messages, and they will say to them, hey, are you going to preach a gospel message or a Bible message? And what they're driving at is this message just for those who are unbelievers? So it's a gospel message? Or is it for believers? Are you going to preach something else? And the preacher will say, both. The message that I'm preaching is for believers and unbelievers. The gospel is for believers and unbelievers. So it's not just how we're saved, but it's how we're sustained by God as well. And thirdly, another thing we have to say about what the gospel is not, and although there's more things, I'll stop it here. The gospel is not the two great commandments. Love God, love people. Do a search sometimes on the internet about that phrase, and you find that's going to be the mantra of most churches. Well, love God, love people. And although that's what we're called to as those who have been affected by the gospel message of Christ Jesus, that's not the gospel. Because remember, Christ Jesus said, really, the law hinges on those two. The law is a summation, is summarized by love God, the first four commandments, and love your neighbor, the last five or six commandments. So if we say that the gospel is, well, just love God and love people, once again, returning back to the law. So with those three things in our mind of understanding what the gospel is not, let's see from our text this morning what the gospel is. The first thing we're going to find in verse 1 is the fact that the gospel belongs to God. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So with the Greek, what we have is a genitive clause. And the reason I bring that up is not to show how much I know Greek, because I don't know much of it at all. But the reason I highlight that is it's important to realize that what he's saying here is not just that the gospel is about God, which it is, and which we'll get to in a minute. But what he's saying specifically in this verse where it says the gospel of God, he's saying that the gospel is the possession of God. The gospel belongs to God. And with that comes some various serious implications. Because if the gospel is God's possession, that means we're to never, ever mess with it. We're to never come to this gospel message that belongs to God and say, well, I think I need to tweak it here a little bit. I think I need to find a way to package it to make it more receivable by the masses. Hasn't that been done? Have you not seen those who have come with a gospel that looks nothing like what we find in the Bible? Why do they do that? Because they don't first and foremost understand this is God's possession. That this was crafted by God, this is His. And if it's crafted by God and it belongs to God, then how can we improve upon it? What about when you preach the gospel or when you share the gospel? Do you feel like in order to get beyond that barrier, I need to come at it a different way? I need to not really talk about sin, not really talk about the cross, not really talk about the holiness of God. That's messing with the gospel. And I have to warn you that God will hold every person accountable for how they've handled His gospel message. So let me say it one more time before we move to our next point. This gospel belongs to God. Be very careful how you handle it. And I remember when I first became a Christian, you know, I was very excited, right? This whole new life things was just very new to me. And I was on fire for Christ, as it were. And that word is going to come back in a second, on fire. And I went out with some older brothers in the Lord. We were going out to evangelize. And the guy who was leading it, he went up to somebody and he said, well, essentially, what we're here to do is present essentially fire insurance to you. So what I'm giving you in this gospel message, he was saying, is if you heed what I'm saying to you, then on the day of judgment, you're good, man. You just got some insurance. And what do we do with insurance? We have it, but it's out of mind. Right? Something goes wrong. We're like, oh yeah, did we get insurance for that? Oh yeah, we did. Good. And that's not how we present the gospel. And by God's grace, I pulled him aside, scared, timid. Once again, I'm a new believer. He's been walking with the Lord for a long time. And I said to him, brother, we ought never present the gospel like that. This isn't cheap grace. This costs God everything. And to present it as if it's just fire insurance, get it and forget it, is blasphemy. Secondly, not only is the gospel God's possession, we find in verse 2 that it's God's promise. God's possession, and now we see that it's God's promise. It says, which he, being God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So with the promise of God, the gospel being a promise of God, we see that the outworking of history is the fulfillment of that promise. And this is why when we hear words in Galatians talking about when the fullness of time had come, or later on in Romans, Paul's going to say, at just the right time, Christ died. In his mind, he's referring back to the fact that God gave a promise. And that from the moment that he gave that promise, everything that's been going on in the world, every event, whether we know about it or not, has been about bringing to pass the promise that he gave. And we've talked about Genesis 3:15 numerous times, right? And we're going to continue to talk about Genesis 3:15 because Genesis 3:15 is the thesis statement of the Bible. A thesis statement is a concise summary of the main point, right? So what I mean is when you come to a book, for example, early on in the book, in the introduction or the preface, you come to a point where the author is trying to show you what everything else is going to be about. So it's the same thing in the Bible. When we come to Genesis 3:15, we see God saying how he's going to send one of the seed of the woman who is going to crush the head of the serpent, and how the serpent would bruise the heel of the one that God would send. Everything after that is about bringing that promise to pass. And so, as we're reading the Bible, as we're reading the First Testament, if you find that you're off track and you can't really understand what this is about, take a step back. Go back to Genesis 3:15 and recognize that somehow, without spiritualizing the text, without making unnecessary allegorizations of the text, somehow this event that's in the Bible that I'm confused about has to do with God bringing about the fulfillment of the promised seed. Right? When we come to the story of David and Goliath, we've talked about it before, we can get lost and say, well, this is really about how if you just trust God, you can defeat the giants in your life. Maybe that's partially true. But ultimately, what God is doing through David is procuring victory through a man that he chose on behalf of his people. David, a precursor of Jesus. Everything, every event, ultimately is about the promise that God made in the beginning. A few other aspects of the promise that God made. We find one in the fact that when Abraham shows up, God tells Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So we have a global element, a global scope of God's promise. It's not just for Jews, as Paul is going to labor hard to show in Romans. Even before the Jewish nation was formed, God said to Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And praise God for that promise. Because last time I checked, nobody here is Jewish. But as I look at you, I see, once again, the fulfillment of God's promise. And Abraham, that seed of Abraham, who is Christ, Gentiles have been brought to God as well. A promise of God. Another element of this promise that God has given as well is the fact that there will be a king who would have come. Do you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when David has his great ambitious plan to build a house for the Lord? He's like, yeah, I have to do it. I have this house, and how can it be that I have this great house and my God does not? So he says, I'm going to build a house. Nathan the prophet tells him, go ahead, do it. And then God calls out to Nathan, go tell David that's not the plan. I'm going to build you a house. And I'm going to build that house through, once again, your seed. And we find that this promise has dual fulfillment. Partially, it's fulfilled through Solomon, who would come and build a house for the Lord. But even David himself understood that this promise was in the distant future. That ultimately, the one whom God was telling David would come from his own lineage to build God's house would be Jesus himself. And that he would be a king. That he would come from the lineage of the kings of Judah and of David. And that actually leads us right into our next point. So the promise of a king is centered on a person. So in verses 3 and 4, we find that the gospel is about the person of God. God's person. It says in verse 3, concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the son of God in power by the spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So our third point is God's person. First, we found that the gospel belongs to God. Then we saw how it was based on God's promise long ago. And now we see that the gospel is centered on the person of God. It says concerning his son, right? This brings us to an uncomfortable point. When we present the gospel, it's not about you. It's not about all the great things that God has done in your life. It's not about how you just felt like you needed something beyond yourself, and then all of a sudden, Jesus popped up. Those things, once again, they may be true, but that's not the gospel. As we see here, Paul is saying clearly that the gospel is about Jesus, concerning his son. And the first thing we find about God's son in our text is that he was descended from David according to the flesh. And once again, that speaks not only to the fact that he would be a king, but that he would be human. That he would come in flesh and blood like us. And the reason that's important is because we have to understand a couple of things about the incarnation of God. When we talk about the fact that Jesus died on the cross, it's actually incorrect for us to say that God died. What do I mean by that? God cannot die. So in order for Jesus to be a substitute for us and to die, he actually had to take on human flesh, because God cannot die. The God-man, he died. He took on flesh. He went to the cross and he gave his life as a propitiation of sins. And we see when John the Baptist shows up, his preaching consists of how the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, he says. The kingdom of God is near. And what he was saying is the people weren't ready. The king is on his way. You're not prepared. Repent. He said, repent. His winnowing fork is in his hand. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. He's near. The kingdom of God is near. He was saying that the king is near. He was saying that the king is on his way. So with that comes the acknowledgement that the gospel is a royal announcement. It's a royal announcement of the coming of the king to redeem disloyal subjects. I love the illustration that Paul Washer gives. He says how, imagine that you have a king on a sled with some of his servants, and you have a pack of wolves tracking them down, and they're throwing stuff off the sled to try to lighten the load and maybe distract the wolves. But the wolves keep coming, and there's nothing else to throw off the sled. And then the king essentially does the unthinkable. He throws himself off the sled so that the wolves would devour him and his servants would be able to go free. This is what we find in the gospel. We find that the king has come. And although we deserve to be fed to the wrath of God, he places himself in our stead so that we may go free. You have to respond to that message. Do not just hear that and say, wow, that's great, and stay afar from it. Respond. Repent. Turn from your sins. turn to the king, the royal king, not only the king in the lineage of David, but the king of the entire universe, who came and sacrificed his life for you. Repent of your sins and trust him. And do not wait. Do not think, well, okay, I'll do that. The Bible says today is a day of salvation. Because tomorrow is a day that you may never see. Not only is this gospel about the king, but we find also that it says something about the fact that his claim to deity, his claim to be the king, was validated and verified by his resurrection. It says in verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. If you remember, Jesus died, humanly speaking, for two reasons. There was two accusations that were levied against Christ. For the Gentiles, or the Romans, his claim to be king was that which Pilate put as a charge on the cross. But for the Jews, his claim to be the Son of God, and what I mean, and what he meant, and what they understood he meant by that claim, was that he was God. That he was equal with God. So they had him put to death for blasphemy. So in the resurrection, we find that both of those claims are validated. Because if he was blaspheming, which he would have been if he wasn't who he claimed to be, then God would not have raised him from the grave. And if he had claimed to be a king, and he was not, then he was lying. And therefore, he was a sinner, if that was true. And once again, God would not have raised him from the grave. But, because everything that he said about himself, everything that he did was a testimony to who he was, God validated his message and his person through the resurrection from the dead. And think about how when he's resurrected on the road to Emmaus, when he's talking to the disciples, he points them to the First Testament. He points them to the scriptures that we already discussed briefly. He's pointing them to Genesis. He pointed them to Deuteronomy. He pointed them to Ezekiel. He pointed them to all the scriptures that talked about this one person that would come and defeat sin and death. He's a fulfillment of everything that God said would come to pass. And with this understanding that the gospel is about the person of God, we have to understand that it's news, right? It's a royal pronouncement. And since it's news, that means you can't live the gospel. I know you've heard that. Maybe you said that. Yeah, you know what? We just got to live the gospel. That's like saying, I'm going to live what I watched on the news yesterday. You can't do it. It's news. It's a pronouncement of events that's taken place. This gospel is news of the goodness of God to fallen man. You can't live it. You can live in light of it. You can proclaim it. But you can't live the gospel. And some of you are probably a little uneasy inside because you're like, I say that all the time. Well, allow me to correct you gently. This gospel is a pronouncement, a royal decree of what God has done through his Son. And you are not the Savior. You are not the one people are to look to. You point them to the one who this news is about. So we have the gospel is God's possession. The gospel is God's promise. It's about God's person. And then next we see that the gospel is the ultimate fulfillment of God's purpose. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. So I'll reiterate, the ultimate goal of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the glory of God. That's the purpose, the ultimate purpose of the gospel. And the reason I have to highlight this and point it out is because we're so quick to turn this gospel into something that's man-centered. We're so quick to say that, you know, the reason God did what he did is because he couldn't fathom eternity without you. Yes, laugh. Because this gospel is not about you being the center of God's eye. It's not about God longing to have you in eternity because he couldn't fathom a second without you. It's about God being concerned ultimately with his glory. How about this? If God thought that he would get himself more glory by saving no one, that's exactly what he would have done. Think about the fallen angels. Not one fallen angel will be redeemed. There's not one angel who was given an opportunity to repent and believe. But in the same vein, on the day of judgment, they're not going to look up at God and say, "You're unfair. How could you not? You offer redemption to humans. Why not us?" They won't do it. Because they know that God is justified in his judgment of them. He's justified in being about his glory. Fallen man has a problem with that. We don't like that. It's okay for us to be about our own glory, to go about our lives seeking to prop ourselves up, to build our own little kingdoms that perish after 30, 40, 50 years. But for God to be about his eternal glory, to work everything out so that he looks magnificent, the natural man repudiates that. So what you're telling me is God is about God? That's exactly what I'm telling you. And yeah, we're benefactors of that. Praise God. You can say we're the byproducts of God being about his glory. But this gospel message is about the praise of God. It's about his person. It's about his praise. But I also want us to remember a couple of things too. And we see it in our text where it says the obedience of faith. Or I prefer the faith that produces obedience or leads to obedience. There's a subjective element of the gospel, if you will. We've been looking at the objective elements of the gospel, how it's about God, it's about his promise, it's about his person, it's about his praise. But then there's also a subjective element, meaning that you're responsible for responding to it. The gospel requires us to repent and to believe, to turn from our disdain of God and to trust his son. That's required of the gospel once you hear this message of salvation. And then for those who do repent and those who do believe, that gospel produces in us joyful obedience. This is what he's alluding to when he says the obedience of the faith. When God comes into a heart and regenerates it, he implants a new heart with new desires, and that heart exhibits and expresses faith, and that's fleshed out in obedience. So I don't care how old you are, if you profess to be a Christian, there will be fruit in your life. And it may look different at a different age or whatever, but there is no such thing as a Christian who has no fruit. Because the faith that God implants produces obedience. So don't be fooled. And I'm specifically talking to the younger people. Listen to me. Don't be fooled by thinking, well, you know, my parents, they're teaching me right, and I think that this gospel thing has something to it. And, you know, I'm just going to ride their coattails all the way through. You personally have to repent and believe. You personally have to trust solely in Christ Jesus for your salvation. Consider it this way, younger people. What if tomorrow your parents came to you, sat you down with tears in their eyes, and said, you were wrong. We don't believe this gospel anymore. We don't believe that Christ Jesus died on the cross for our sins and he's the only way to be made right. Young person, what would you do? Because if you belong to God, you would say, I still do. You will say, I'm sorry that you feel that way, but there's nothing that you could say to convince me that this Jesus is not the Savior that I need. If that happened in your life, young person, would that be your response? Or would you just say, all right, you know, I'm just following you guys. If you say that you were wrong, I appreciate your humility to come to me and tell me that. You can figure something else out. Because if that's your response, then you don't know Jesus. You don't know this gospel that we're talking about here. I was talking to a coworker this week, and we were talking about some of the things that are happening in the world. And then he started talking about his son. And he was saying how, you know, his son was a good kid and how he just tries to give his son good advice on how to live. And then he said something that I thought was interesting. He's like, yeah, this is how I really know that my son's good. Because when he does things that he knows that he shouldn't do, he feels bad. And in my mind, I was thinking, he don't feel bad enough. He doesn't feel bad enough about the fact that he has offended a holy God. And that he thinks, and that you think, simply by feeling bad, that's enough to make you right with God. We don't feel bad enough. And when we preach the gospel, we don't call for sackcloth and ashes. We try to water down the gospel to make it appeasing to man, to not offend man in his sin. When that's exactly what the gospel does and is designed to do. So that sinful man would recognize his transgressions against his creator. And that he would feel so bad that he would repent. Not just of one sin, not just of this one problem in his life, but of his entire life. Of how he's lived his entire life indifferent to God, indifferent to the sovereign rule of his creator. We don't feel bad enough. We ought to repent of that. Listen to these words from Ezekiel 36. It's in line with God's purpose and why God has done what he has done through his son. This is what he says. Ezekiel 36 verses 22 through 28. And we find similar words throughout the Bible. It says, "Therefore," God speaking, "say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." And he continues, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I. And the I is not us. It's for the sake of his name, and it's dependent upon God's grace. And finally, we look at God's peace. Verses 6 and 7. So, John MacArthur puts this in a broader category of God's privileges, or the gospel's privileges, and I think he's correct there. So we see that those who are beloved of God, those who are called by God, but I think it's fitting for us to highlight God's peace in the midst of what we are experiencing as a country. It says in verses 6, "Among whom also you are the call of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." God's peace. In the gospel, we find that God has reconciled fallen man to himself. And because of that, we can now have peace with God. Don't think lightly of that. Because throughout the Bible, it testifies to the fact that we are at war with God. Our desires, our thoughts, our inclinations are all at war with our God. So in the gospel, we see that God comes down to us and he brings peace with him. So as a person of color, I don't know if you noticed, but as a person of color, speaking into everything that's happening, I'm okay with the peaceful protest. We've been given that venue, that avenue, as it were, in our country to do so. I'm not okay with the riots. I think they're distracting. I think they're unproductive. And another thing that I'm not okay with is brown Christians, Christians who look just like me, thinking that it's okay to set aside the gospel in order to fight this fight. Instead of using this situation to speak God's peace into it. Because think about what's happening. And I think on some level it's right. There's an injustice taking place in this land. And it's not just against people like me. There's numerous injustices. So it's good for us to fight those fights. How can you fight the fight without the gospel as a Christian?
That's right.
Yeah. I don't understand it. We have an opportunity to bring God's peace into the situation and say, hey, look, you want justice. That's good. Justice is a good thing. You want peace. That's good. But let me tell you about the justice of God. Let me tell you that this fury that you're feeling of the injustice that you experience doesn't even compare to the fury and anger that God feels of the injustice you have committed against him. So as we fight this fight of justice together, let me tell you about God's justice. Let me tell you about how God will not let the guilty go unpunished. So the anger you feel, multiply infinitely. And you want peace. Ultimate peace starts with peace with God. Because Paul says, peace from God. So as a brown Christian fighting these fights, not to speak into the situation and say, hey, you ultimately need God's peace. Because regardless if justice comes to you from man in this life, justice will come to God. He will bring himself glory through being just in his judgments. And what you need is to be at peace with him. What you need is the Prince of Peace to cover you in his blood. We don't have many other brown Christians here, so I'll speak to anybody who's listening. If you look like me and you profess the name of Christ and you want to fight these fights, go ahead. But don't you dare think it's okay to set aside this gospel of peace to fight that fight. Because ultimately, there's no peace for the wicked. So as I close, we have to understand that this gospel belongs to God. This gospel was promised by God. This gospel is about the person of God for the purpose of the glory of God. And in and through the gospel, we can have peace with God. My entire ministry, everything I do, everything I say, will be about this gospel. And if it's not, I ought not stand before you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this gospel. This wonderful news of your goodness, of you decreeing to bring yourself glory through the life, death, sacrifice, burial, and resurrection of your Son. Father, help us grow in our understanding of your gospel. Help us grow in our dependence and reliance on your gospel. Keep us in your gospel. And may we ever rejoice in the gospel of God. Amen. So now we're going to turn to the Lord's Supper. And I have the great privilege of being able to administer that to you this morning, to be a partaker of it as well. And if you would, please turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. This is a passage we normally don't turn to when we talk about the Lord's Supper. But I do think it's still fitting, if I communicate correctly. And we're going to just read it. So it's going to be a little different. We're going to read it, and then we're going to partake of the bread and the wine at the same time, back to back. And I'll say a few things. Chapter 6, let's look at verses 35 through 58. So it's a big section. John 6, verses 35 through 58. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And then he says in verse 41, "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' They were saying, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come out of heaven?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also, which I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." We can hand out the bread and wine. And the reason I believe that I chose this section of scripture to talk about the Lord's Supper is, quite plainly, Christ said himself, without his blood, without his body being broken, we have no life in us. And clearly from this discourse, he was not talking about eating his physical flesh and drinking his physical blood. He was talking about being united to him in faith. He was talking about rejoicing and trusting in what he had, what he was going to do for all who believe in him. So as we partake in the bread, let's rejoice in the truth that the blood, the body of Christ was broken on behalf of us, on behalf of our salvation. And if you trust in that truth, if your full reliance is upon what Christ has accomplished in the breaking of his body, partake joyfully. But if you don't trust that, refrain. And also what we believe here is, if you're not in good standing with the local church, it doesn't have to be this one, but if you're not in good standing with the church, you're not a member of a church, we also would say don't partake. This is the body given for God's people. So with all those caveats in mind, if your only hope is Christ, let's partake joyfully. You can hand out the juice, the grape juice. So throughout the scriptures, blood was symbolic of, blood being poured out was a symbolic of a violent death. Think about the sacrifices. The blood of the animals being poured out. Symbolism of a violent death. So what we find is that Christ Jesus himself, the one to whom all the sacrifices were pointing to, shed his blood. He gave of his life a violent death. In this life that he gave, this blood that he shed, was for the salvation of nations, for Jews, for Gentiles, for brown people, for black people, for purple people, for tan people. Rely on that blood, because without it, there is no hope for us. So as Josh finishes passing out the grapefruit juice, think about that for a second. That we have in the gospel God taking on flesh so that he could shed his blood, give his life, so that we may be reconciled to God and enjoy him forever. This is good news. This is the best news that there is. So for those who trust in that good news, drink. As we close our time, I love you all. I really do. And I'm thankful that God has placed me here to be an elder. I feel the task he's called me to is far greater than my ability, but I'm trusting him. And I'm here to serve you all. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending your son to shed his blood, to give of his body, to bring you glory, and to save us. I also thank you for calling me to be an under-shepherd of your people here. And I pray that your spirit will guide us into deeper and deeper and deeper understanding, deeper appreciation, deeper love for your son. May you be pleased to reveal him week after week to us. And that may we find our ultimate hope, our only hope, in what Christ Jesus has done for us. In his name, by his grace. Amen.